It has been a difficult and painful week, I think, for all of us individually and nationally. I want to spend some time in prayer this morning with you as part of our worship. Again, as a reminder of the power and the importance of prayer, I want to begin just by sharing with you two cards that come from people that are part of our church family here. First reads, I want to thank you for your cards, prayers, and flowers we received after the death of Rick's father. Your kindness was greatly appreciated. We praise the Lord for a caring congregation. We're relieved that Dad Kiefer's suffering is over and that he is now with our Lord. Love in Christ, Rick and Diane Kiefer. And then a second card, it reads, your kind and loving expressions of sympathy for the recent passing of our three siblings within 2 weeks was deeply appreciated. Thank you for your prayers, cards, and verbal condolences. It's a blessing to be a member of a caring church family of God. And that's from Daryl and Ruth Yench. And again, we continue to pray for those families, to express our comfort to them. We know that many, many more are hurting from week to week. And I encourage you, when you have prayer needs, call the church office, share them with the prayer chain. Give us an opportunity to share that burden amongst the family of God and to lift those needs before the Lord. But let's spend some extended time this morning before that throne of grace. We need a touch. We need a blessing of God. We need the presence of our Heavenly Father in a very special way today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement that's in your word, how you spoke through the prophet who told us that you are afflicted in our afflictions. Your heart feels for us. You care for your people. And Lord, it has been a very difficult, an ugly week in many ways, and we think especially of the tragedy of the shooting at Virginia Tech. Our hearts are broken, Lord, but we know that your heart is broken as well. For you did not create this world to be this way. You created a good world, a perfect place. But you gave us a free will. You gave us the ability to choose. And our ancestors chose to disobey you. They chose to bring into this world the thing called sin and the consequences that must follow. For you are not only a good and loving God, you are a just, righteous, and holy God. And sin cannot be tolerated. We live today with the examples of that brokenness all around us, Lord. But we also live knowing the one who is the solution, who is the Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, every time I know that I am faced by suffering for which I have no real answer or explanation, sometimes I find my comfort and hope simply by looking to the cross and seeing how out of a very ugly, evil thing, you brought the greatest good ever done. And I see how, Lord, in some ways you entered into our pain and suffering with us because that was your Son, that you allowed to die a cruel and undeserved death upon the cross, the innocent one dying for the guilty, that sin might be paid for, that eternal life might be ours. And so we thank you, Father, that in your word are reminders that this is how you work, that you are indeed still in control in the midst of a world that often seems to be completely out of control. And Lord, as I look at this, I'm convinced it's not that our schools are any less safe than they've ever been. It's that people have become more dangerous. And Father, in that change of heart and mind, we see that we are reaping the consequences of what has been sown, of a culture that has consistently tried to turn away from its God and from its roots, from a people that has lost touch with the eternal, from those who have not yet heard that there is a way to forgive, that there is a principle of grace and love and forgiveness. And our hatred, our isolation, and our anger, Lord, it can be resolved. It can be changed. We can be renewed, but it is only through you. And so I pray that in a dark hour, again, you would challenge the people of God and the church to be a light in the midst of that darkness. And Father, I would affirm and pray today that we are not going to cave in. We will not abandon our hope. We will not live in fear, for we are people of faith. And Lord, we trust in you. And I pray, Father, you will calm our hearts about our loved ones, about our children. Lord, it's a tragedy to have a child die, but the worst thing that could befall us is not to lose our little ones early to death. It would be to lose them, to see them leave this world without knowing you, without the hope and the promise of eternity. And so we have something better. We have something lasting. We have something, Lord, that the world needs. And I pray that you will teach us to cling to those things now, and that the church, that the people of God indeed would be at their best, that we would not give in to worry or anxiety, but that we would be the people of hope who have that joy of knowing that the day is coming when evil will be defeated, when those who terrorize this world will walk upon it no more, when all that is broken will be fixed, when everything that is damaged will be restored and transformed. I thank you, Lord, for that promise. I thank you for that peace that begins to break in even to a troubled heart. I thank you for the comfort, Lord, that restores us, Father, to a position of faith and trust in you. And Lord, we bring before you our own personal burdens. It's easy, Father, to turn away from the headlines and be caught back up in just the daily needs of living. But you are just as capable of dealing with those things and transforming our response to them as you are in dealing with the great tragedies of this world as well. Teach us compassion through all of this, Lord. As great as that loss of 33 lives has been, Father, I think of how in places like Iraq, they've lost hundreds in the course of a day. In places like Darfur and the Sudan, thousands have died in a day. We have still been a blessed and protected people. We really do not understand what suffering is. So keep it all in perspective in our hearts. Soften, Father, our feelings. Give us tenderness, Lord, to others that are in pain, who do not have the resources and protections that we do. And again, Lord, I just ask that out of the ashes, once more, you would give us something beautiful. That out of the wreckage, you would build something that is eternal and glorious. And we give to you, Lord, our lives. We give to you the remainder of this service. And I pray, Father, that we might see and sense the connection, the call to discipleship, to truly be followers of Christ. That is the hope. The hope for this nation, the hope for this world. And we want to respond to it today, I pray, with eagerness and readiness. In Christ's name, I ask all these things. Amen. Whew. I need a little recoup. That was beautiful worship music, wasn't it, this morning? Wow. There are just some Sundays I think I ruin it by preaching. I hope this isn't one of them. I want to piggyback on some of the foundation that I know Pastor Rick laid for you last week as we looked at discipleship kind of through the eyes of children's ministry. And I am really excited about the potential that lies before this church if we catch God's vision of what a disciple is and how discipling is done. And it's that first question, a definition of a disciple, that I want to spend this message on with you this morning. And let's look at two scripture passages. The first is from John chapter 1, verse 35 through 45. And so you have some orientation to this passage. The John that is referred to in verse 1 is John the Baptist. And this is very early on. John the Baptist is kind of wrapping up his ministry. Jesus is just beginning his. And it's in that setting that this particular incident takes place. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Then one other short reference from Luke chapter 6, verse 39 through 40. Jesus is the speaker here. He also told them this parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." I'd like to ask you to do me a favor this morning. I want you to build me a Zebek. I want you to make me one. Are you willing to do that? Think you can? I mean, what's the first thing you're going to do here? Obviously, it's you're going to run out for the dictionary to say, you know, what in the world is this thing? Does it even exist? I assure you that Azebek is for real. It is, in fact, a small three-masted Arabic sailing vessel once used by Mediterranean pirates and still found in certain remote areas in that region until this day. The point I'm trying to make, however, is that unless you are content to create a pile of doohickeys, thingamabobs, widgets, and whatchamacallits, it is impossible to produce anything useful if you've got nothing particular in mind when you set out to build it. You need to know what you're trying to make. I enjoy it. Maybe it's weird. I hope somebody else likes this too. But I like watching those factory tours on PCN. Have you found that channel yet? And I'm not sure why. I guess it's mainly because I just really don't understand that kind of stuff and it fascinates me. But imagine seeing one of those tours and having the plant manager take you along and say something like this. We have no idea what we manufacture here, but isn't the machinery cool? I mean, isn't that assembly line wonderful and the computerized technology? Man, it just does this marvelous stuff. We have no idea what it turns out, but it's really neat. That company would soon be out of business, wouldn't it? And we'd agree that it deserved to be. What in the world are they doing? How do they expect to make it? Now, here's where it gets serious and a little bit troubling. The trouble is that that's often the way the church has done its primary task. A lot of energy, a lot of activity. That's true even of us, isn't it? We've got a full schedule, a building that's literally busting out in terms of use. But do we really know what it is we're trying to make? What is our product, so to speak, our main line? Bear with me in that business analogy, if you will. I'd like to suggest that we even have a brand name for it. We know what it should be. It's found in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus' parting words really to his church before his ascension. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's not just about missions. That's about the life of the church, the mission of the church. And we are supposed to be a disciple factory. That's really one way to look at it. What's all of this about? The structure, the building, the staff, the budget, the whole nine yards. What are we trying to accomplish here? One way to answer that question is we're trying to make disciples. But is that what rolls off the assembly line? Is that what rolls off the assembly line? You see, you can't even begin to answer that question. You can't tell if you've made a disciple until you even know what a disciple is. And do we? I mean, I want to ask you a question. Even if you have grown up in the church, even if you were born in the church nursery, you know, if that's how you feel, you've just always been there, okay? Are you a disciple? Have you been discipled? Can you even wrap your mind around that question? I remember growing up, and I was one of those born in the nursery kind of kids, singing a Sunday school song, and the refrain went, Jesus calls us to, Jesus calls us to, they are his disciples, I am one or you. I still have to sing that song to remember the names of the 12 apostles, by the way. That's how I retrieve that. But for the longest time, I really think I'd sing that song in my mind, and I thought a disciple was a guy who wore sandals, a bathrobe, and hiked around Galilee with Christ like the 12. And have you still stuck there? That's still kind of the image we have of disciple, something. It's back there. It's archaic, but it doesn't relate. We need to move beyond that stage of arrested development in our growth and rediscover what discipleship is. There are two main concepts I want to put before you this morning. I believe genuine discipleship, first of all, means following the teacher. Underscore the idea of following. A disciple is literally a follower. Let's begin with that John 1 text. I want to go back and unpack that scripture for you a little bit. What really we see there is Jesus recruiting his first disciples. It's really the initial encounter he has with those that will eventually be his core group of followers. And one thing we observe there is that Jesus did not invent discipling. He didn't. It was a method of training very much in vogue in that culture, in that time period. In fact, the gospel record tells us, and we see hints of it in that text, that the Pharisees had disciples. In fact, the Pharisees considered themselves to be disciples of Moses, and John the Baptist had disciples. Before Jesus was on the scene, John had a group of disciples around him. So what our Lord was doing was he was simply adopting and adapting for his own youth a methodology that existed back then, and quite frankly, I think we would still recognize it today, but we use different labels for it. Next week, I'll share a little bit more about how discipling works, but to me, the best analogies would be to a process of apprenticing or mentoring or coaching. That's really what discipleship looks like in 20th century, 21st century language. But back in the first century, discipleship was based on a committed partnering between a rabbi slash teacher and his disciples or learners. And there was even something of a formalized process by which rabbis and disciples selected each other. We sort of see it happening there in John 1. It began with a come and see phase. The primary word describing what was going on then was come and see. In fact, that was Jesus' first invitation to these potential followers in verse 39. He realizes he's being trailed by somebody, you know, Andrew and his buddy are sort of following at a distance, and Jesus turns around and he hits them with a question, well, what is it do you want here, guys? And the response to their interest is he simply says, come along, let's spend the rest of the day together. We could call it holy hanging out, is what they did. And in that little bit of interaction, when these men are sort of on seeker mode, they're just thinking this through. They had a chance to grapple with the implications of this step they were about to take. What did they want out of this relationship? What would they invest in it? In this particular case, there's sort of an added importance to this event. Because remember, what's happening here is John the Baptist is literally taking two of his followers, his disciples, and he is willingly transferring them or referring them over to Jesus. John teaches us something important in that. He understood that his role was not to be the Savior or the Messiah. He simply was making the way, preparing the way for the Christ to come. He points out Jesus, says, here's the Lamb of God. He's the one you really need and want to follow. And John is teaching us an important concept. Biblical discipleship is always Christ-centered. It's always Christ-centered. See, our goal here is not to make disciples of ourselves. It is not to make disciples of a church or of a particular denomination. We make disciples of Jesus. And the come and see, the suggestion, let's think about this. Let's kind of explore it a little bit is where it starts. But a prospective candidate hadn't really signed on. The deal hadn't been sealed until they get to the second stage or second level, which the words that describe it are follow me. Follow me, verse 43. Now we see Jesus extending that invitation to Philip, but at some point we either are told directly or implicitly that Jesus made that same invitation, that same offer to all of those who became part of that core group, the first believers. Follow me. The making of that verbal contract, the agreement on the part of the disciple and discipler to say, yes, I'm willing to do that, is kind of where discipleship begins in the heart of the process. And once the disciple said, yes, I will follow, that led to an intensive, personalized season of training where much time was spent together with the teacher, often living together, learning together, simply discussing and approaching and facing life situations together as they came. And the notion of following had some real depth and breadth to it. This was not just a case of being an admirer or a fan of a favorite preacher or teacher. Following is not a shallow thing in this sense. Read an interesting trivia story. If you were to visit some third world countries today, some of the poorest places on earth, you might look at the people and conclude that Chicago won the last Super Bowl rather than the Colts. They might say, well, how in the world would that happen? Why would that go on? Well, have you ever wondered, you know, as soon as the Super Bowl's open or over, you can call a phone number and order logo of the championship team? Now, how are they able to do that? Well, it's because they've produced sets for both teams in advance. Okay? The winners get sold, but ever wondered what happens to the stuff for the losers? What happened to all the hats, the t-shirts, and the towels with the Chicago Bears on it? Turns out that the NFL donates them to World Vision, who gives them away to poor people overseas, which means that somewhere today in Bangladesh, a child is playing on a rubbish pile with a Rex Grossman autographed t-shirt on. Is he a follower of the Chicago Bears? Is he a disciple of American football? Absolutely not. He probably doesn't have a clue as to what that means or signifies. He can't be a disciple, you know, and not have a clue as to who you are following and what he requires. To follow Jesus is to obey and to be under his authority. In fact, let me unpack this idea of following with you a bit further. It means to follow the teacher in his belief. In his belief. The disciple, the learner, number one, wants to understand what his teacher believes. And he accepts what his teacher gives him as truth. The truth intellectually, practically, and eternally. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." So we're committing to follow what Jesus teaches us. But it doesn't end there. It also means to follow the teacher in his behavior. This isn't just a matter of understanding what the teacher teaches and believes in. It goes far beyond that. I'll develop that further in the second main point of this message. But the goal was literally to replicate the master's example. Not just to be able to spit back to him the right answers from lectures on some kind of exam or quiz. This was nothing less than the transferal or transference of character, values, techniques, and priorities. A man once challenged a seminary professor as to why one of the professor's former students was doing so poorly in the pastorate. It happened to be the pastor of the man that had the complaint. And the professor replied, "Well, you know what? This man may have sat in on my classes, but he never really made himself a student of mine." There's a difference. If you've been in any classroom, you know that there have been some times you endured the lecture, didn't you? But there was no connection, there was no application, there was no affinity with the teacher. In fact, maybe you would have thought, the last thing I want to be like is this particular person who's learning, who's teaching me. The disciple, however, wants to become the discipler's protege. Literally, they view themselves as the protege of the disciple maker of Jesus in this case. Do you know that in ultra-Orthodox Jewish communities to this very day, students of the Torah can buy and trade baseball card-sized portraits of famous rabbis? That's what's up here. There's four of them put together. I don't know what stats you put on the back of the card for a rabbi. I'd sort of like to see one. I'm not sure what's contained. But it captures something of this New Testament mind frame. Because the disciple understood it's not just about the message, it's about the man, it's about the master. Jesus had this reminder for Peter. After the resurrection, when Peter was trying to play the comparison game and asked the Lord what plans he had for another disciple, Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." That's the heart message that a disciple hears. Jesus saying, "You know what? Put the blinders on. Really doesn't matter what I'm doing out there with this person. Really doesn't matter what's going on in somebody else's life. My question for you, if you are my disciple, will you follow me wherever I go, no matter what it costs you?" That's the bottom line. Discipleship refuses to be distracted. It's like the man who, when he was pulled over for speeding by the police officer, and the policeman said, "Do you have any idea how fast you were going?" Said, "No, the way I was driving, I couldn't afford to take my eyes off the road and look at the speedometer." We need that kind of zoning in on Jesus Christ to be a disciple. And Jesus never hid the sacrifice required in fine print. I would challenge you to search this out, to check it out in your own Bible. Jesus spelled it out in 70-point, big, you know, doomsday headline type, didn't he? "There's a cost to follow me. There's a commitment to follow me." He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." A disciple is a follower of the teacher. And here's the second major truth today. The goal of that following is becoming like the master. Why does the disciple want to follow the teacher? Because he wants to end up as much like that master as he possibly can. That's the principle from the other passage, Luke 6, verse 39 and 40. Where Jesus says kind of the goal of this process is for the student, the fully trained, literally he uses the word fully discipled student, will be like his teacher. One of my favorite stories of all times is the story of the mom cooking pancakes for her two young sons. And the brothers began to squabble over who would get the first one, as kids like to do. Seizing a teachable moment, mom said, "Now, boys, what would Jesus do? Wouldn't he say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake, I'll wait'?" The older child instantly seized on the moment and said to the younger, "Ryan, you be Jesus today." It's the wrong lesson, but it is the right method. He understood the principle here, okay? And I do want you to hear this. I want you to understand this from the get-go. Discipling is not just passing on the principles or the truths of the faith. It is trying to pass on the person of Christ himself. And that's why this is so important. That concept, the person of Jesus, the attitude, the belief and behavior of Jesus, can't just be fulfilled by learning in a big group setting like this, or by memorizing, or by filling in Bible study books. Those are all part of the process, but those are techniques, not the goals. Genuine discipleship is a lot closer to individualized tutoring. Or if you're familiar at all with the Oriental learning style of the martial arts, you have the master, the sensei, who takes the young protege under their wings and literally tries to mold them and shape them and communicate what they know to their student. The Apostle Paul embedded this in his discipling curriculum. In Ephesians 5:1, he said, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And you see, the thing we need to remember in discipling is there is only ever was one perfect man, amen? One perfect model, one perfect master, his name is Jesus. And again, everything points back to him and says, here's what it is. This is what the ideal human being is meant to be. Will you seek to pursue it? The true measure of discipleship is Christ-likeness. The true measure of discipleship is Christ-likeness. How do you know when you've made a disciple? The answer really is pretty simple. It's when the person involved, when the one being discipled, resembles Jesus enough for it to be recognized by others. That's really the heart of this process. How do you know that we're making disciples as a church? How do you know whether you're being discipled? How much Christ-likeness is there? That's really the bottom line. And yet, you know what? When you begin to think about that and understand that, you realize that task is never finished this side of heaven, is it? You can be discipled till your dying day. You can be 105 this morning. You should still be on the discipleship plan, all right? It's a commitment for every one of us. It's a commitment even if you don't know Jesus yet. You can be learning and growing towards him even as an unbeliever. A student is not above his teacher, said Jesus. Hear it again. But everyone who is fully trained or fully discipled will be like his teacher. That's Jesus' standard. He said, you want to be a disciple? You're going to end up like me. You want to be a disciple? When that process is all done, you will be a discipler. You'll be going out and making other disciples too. That's the goal. That's the vision here. Advanced music students attend something called master classes where they bring in an expert player or singer to show them how it's done. Literally, the professional reveals what you might call the tricks of the trade, the how-tos, the inside story to the amateur. And the whole goal is to help the young player take it up a notch, to increase their level of performance. To me, that's a powerful picture of what discipleship is. We work together, we relate together, we learn together in a life-related setting to become more and more like our Savior, to take it up a notch each and every day as we follow him. And I want you to get something and get it good this morning. The goal of both Christian maturity and biblical discipleship is to be more like the Lord. Did you hear that? The goal of Christian maturity and biblical discipleship is to be more like the Lord. Any other answer to that question is the wrong answer. That's really the reason we're here. That's really the goal and purpose of Christianity in a practical sense. Ephesians 4:13 explains it this way, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Acts 11:26 tells us that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Where did that name change? Where did the terminology change? We're told it's in Antioch. You know what's curious about that? There are many Bible scholars and archaeologists who think that that name, Christian, may have actually been given to us by our enemies. That it may have been a label first attached to the followers of Christ, to his disciples, kind of in mockery. Because you know what the literal meaning of Christian is? Little Christ, or Messiah-like one. And I can picture a pagan, can't you, saying something, oh, you little Messiah, you know, you got this Christ complex, gonna change the world, change yourself. I can imagine it starting that way. But if you subtract that nonsense of a Savior complex, the pagans had the right idea, didn't they? They sort of maybe understood discipling better than some of us believers do today. That is the goal, to end up as much like Jesus Christ as you possibly can be. I want your help today, not to build a Zebek, we'll do something serious here this time, but to plant some myths about discipleship 6 feet under. There's some misconceptions here about what discipleship is that I hope we can begin to bury together. Number one is that discipleship is not just information. It is not just information. I'll say more to you about this next week, but I'm convinced you cannot really get discipled in a Sunday morning service. We can do just a little bit of it, but we cannot go deep in a big group setting. And you can believe that when Peter and Andrew heard Jesus say, "Follow me," they did not. It never crossed their mind that what Jesus was saying was, "I want you to come with me, and we're going to fill in a series of blanks in a couple of workbooks." That isn't what they heard, because they understood and they knew that discipleship was to engage in life-to-life, face-to-face learning. It was mentoring, apprenticing, modeling, and coaching. Secondly, there are many who confuse discipling with church involvement or church membership. That's another myth that needs to be buried. You may be on a church roll. You may be on a couple of church rolls. For all I know, that doesn't make you a disciple. It may be a slice of the pie, but it isn't the whole pie, okay? It's not one and the same with just being active in the life of a congregation. Number three, don't equate being discipled with mere respectability or just a list of things you don't do. You know, through the years, I've encountered a lot of Christians who they only know how to define Christianity in a negative sense. Well, I don't listen to this kind of music. I don't go to that kind of church. I don't wear that sort of clothing. You know what I'm saying? Where's the positive side? You know what? There are many Mormons, Muslims, some Republicans, and even Democrats. No, I'm just throwing that out there, okay? Who can claim the same thing, and that doesn't make them Christians, and it doesn't make them disciples. The heart of discipleship is being like Christ. The heart of discipleship isn't external things. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's the stuff that really counts. Not the outside stuff that we often get so bent out of shape over. And finally, being a disciple isn't an option. I don't think it's an option for a believer. It's not set out there just for a few of us to choose. Jesus never distinguished between full-time and part-time followers, did he? You know, somehow we've got this notion in the church that you have a choice. You can select Christianity Light, L-I-T-E, if you want it. Or you can take the advanced track. You know, we've kind of got the professional believers and we have the amateurs. We have the full-time committed people and the part-timers. We have those who believe Jesus is Savior, but you really don't have to accept him as your Lord. None of those distinctions exist in Scripture. None whatsoever. It's all in. Have you accepted Christ? Are you born again? Really, then the only question is, what kind of disciple are you? Or to rephrase it, how well discipled have you been? That's the truth. Are you following the teacher? Are you becoming like the master? Are you a disciple yet? I think Jesus still asks the same question he did of Andrew back there in John 1. What do you want? What do you want? How would you answer that of him this morning? What do you want? Do you want to be his follower? Next week and in our Discipling Others seminar, you'll have a chance to answer that question. I do encourage you to participate on some level and in some form. I challenge you to accept the privilege and to embrace the honor that Jesus sets before you today. Because you know what? You didn't pick him as your discipler. He picked you as his disciple. How do I know that? Well, listen to what he says in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Are you ready to accept that assignment? Will you respond? Will you follow the teacher? Will you become like the master? Let's pray. Lord, this morning I ask that you would awaken something that I think is already there in the hearts of many of us. There is a hunger. There is a desire for something more. We know that what you call us to, eternal life, it isn't just a religion. It's not just a set of principles. It's not just knowledge and information we carry in our head. It is meant to be a life-transforming thing. And it is more than just going to church. Being a Christian is living for Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days out of the week. And Father, I truly believe that's something that many of us yearn for. We may have walked with you for many years, Lord, but we may have a sense that no one ever really taught us the ropes, the how-tos of just basic believing and successful spiritual living. And we're still struggling, Lord, to have an effective daily time of prayer. We still find it hard to open your Bible, your book, and get something out of it for ourselves that we can keep and we can apply and we can use. We still find it difficult to share our faith with others, even knowing that we should, even wanting to. And those are all things that discipleship addresses. I pray this morning, Lord, that you will begin just doing a marvelous transformational work in the life of this church. That people really will step up and step out this time and say, there's something here I've been missing and I want it now. Doesn't matter if I've just begun walking with Christ. Doesn't matter if I've known him for years. But it's time that I really become the disciple that I want to be. I want to follow my teacher, learn what he believes and how he behaves. I want to become like Christ. May everything we do and say be measured by that. And Father, may the day come where this church truly is known as a disciple-making congregation. Not just a place with programs for all ages, not just a place with a lot going on, but a place where literally we take people who have never met you to a place where, Father, they not only love and serve and know your Son, but they too are involved in the process of discipling, growing up others. May that vision, may that hope, and may that purpose be ours, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.